Let's open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our text tonight will take us from verse 10 through verse 16. We've looked at the verses preceding this passage and the verses that follow it. The passages before verse 10 deal with the subject of false doctrine. You'll notice there in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And so that's the context of the first part of chapter 4. And we've looked at the majority of chapter number 5, which deals with the caring of widows. Notice verse 3 there in that chapter, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." And so we've looked at how to properly care for widows, especially as it relates to local churches. When is a church responsible to care for a widow and when not? And so we want to look at the verses in between these two passages, and we're looking at it out of order, and that just is simply because I didn't have a good working outline of these passages come last week. There's a lot of 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy that we're going through both of those books right now. 1 Thessalonians in our morning service and then 1 Timothy in our evening service. But there's a large percentage of those two books that I don't seem to be able to find outlines for. I did preach through them, I believe, in the past. But for one reason or another, I have no outlines for certain sections, so having to create those from scratch, and that certainly takes a little bit longer. And so we're looking at these passages out of order, but yet, having done so, it kind of is rather telling. You know, when you look at the subject before and the subject after, it's quite a spectrum. You know, false doctrine and caring for the widows. It probably helps to support the Bible's assertion that it alone is sufficient to make us thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It covers every topic that needs to be covered in order for us to be everything that God wants us to be. And so that means there are parts of the Bible that warn us about dangerous things, like false doctrines and false behaviors, or behaviors that are contrary to the Scriptures. And then the caring of widows. And as we looked at when we looked at those passages, that pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So both of those things are very important, and yet they're very different subjects. And tonight's text will primarily seek to answer the question why we labor and suffer and allow ourselves to suffer reproach. But let's read our text and then we'll pray and get into the message. Verse 10 says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these verses tonight. Help us to understand them in the context in which they're given. Help us to know how they apply not only to the pastor, as we understand this was written to a young preacher, but Lord, help us to also see how these passages might apply to our church and to our individual lives. And Lord, might we seek to be an example to all those around us, both in word in conversation, in charity, and Lord, in faith. Might we not be a stumbling block to others, but might we instead be an example of what a believer should be in Christ Jesus. So bless as we examine this text tonight, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He says again in verse number 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Labor is easy enough to understand. It's simply a reference to working hard, and in this particular case, maybe working a little extra hard. The word reproach might not be as familiar to us, but synonyms for the word reproach include criticism and accusation. Strong's defines the word reproach, at least the Greek word that's translated reproach, as to defame. That is, rail at, chide, or taunt. And so in our text, Paul is literally answering the question as to why he labors, why he works hard, and why he lives his life knowing that people are going to defame him, rail on him, chide him, and even taunt him. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 22, again, this is just a passage that helps us perhaps to better understand what is meant by reproach. But here in Luke 6:22, it says, "Blessed are ye," Jesus is speaking, "when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." You know, if you silently live, you know, your Christian life, it's unlikely that people will bring upon you reproach. I mean, if you just keep your quote-unquote religion to yourself, you'll not get a lot of pushback from the world, from the atheists, and from the skeptics. But the moment you begin to vocalize your faith and to call others to a place of repentance, you will be met with resistance. It's amazing to me how many parallels there are in the spiritual realm to the political realm. You know, when you talk about, and again, to me, the worldly side of politics, the ungodly side of politics is the left. I mean, they give no service to the Bible or the God of the Bible whatsoever. I mean, even in the Democratic Convention in, what was it, 2008 or 2012, they voted to remove God from their platform, any reference to God. Now, they added it back for political reasons, but not because people wanted it as a part of their platform, just so that they didn't alienate the large percentage of Christians that exist in America. And so, you know, if you're on the right, you can be loved and adored by the world, and even to some degree by the people on the left, so long as you don't stand up and voice decidedly conservative principles. The moment you do that, you will be attacked. You'll bring upon yourself reproach. And that's the same thing that happens in our lives as Christians. You know, the homosexual crowd probably would not make such a big ruckus about us if it weren't for the fact that we were vocally and actively pushing against their efforts to normalize their sin. So just understand that. When you begin to vocalize your faith in Christ and call others to repentance, you will be hated. Because that reminds people that they're lost and that they're a sinner and the natural man doesn't like to hear that. And so it's not surprising that Jesus says here, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Not only shall they hate you, but they're going to separate themselves from you, it says. I read that through anymore, and I always think of the social networking sites, because, you know, you can befriend people, and when you begin to, you know, vocalize your faith, some people begin to unfriend you. That's a form of them separating from you. You know, you'll not have to separate from your lost friends when you get saved. If you just, you know, live your life as God wants you to live it, they will separate from you. They won't want to be around you because you're a reminder to them that the life that they're living is ungodly. But Jesus used the word reproach in this text. He said, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. They'll make you out to be evil. Is that what the left does today towards Christians? It most certainly is. They're hostile towards Christians. And so when we stand up for our faith, we can expect to be met with reproach. You see, Paul, he both labored and suffered reproach. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Notice he says that they labored night and day. You know, most people who work, they either work the night shift or the day shift. They don't normally work both, do they? But Paul said he worked night and day. By day he preached the gospel. By day he fulfilled the responsibilities of the ministry. But by night, what did he do? He practiced his secular occupation, which provided him with the finances that was necessary to perform God's calling on his life. So Paul labored. I mean, all you really got to do is read the book of Acts to see how fervent he was in his labors for God and man. He was constantly on the go. And you know, within those missionary journeys that he took part in, those three missionary journeys, I never recall any instance of him taking a vacation or having a leisurely weekend. I can't even off the top of my head recall him ever going into the mount apart from everybody and praying like Jesus did. Now, probably, no doubt, there were times that he did that. But apparently they're not recorded. It just demonstrates how busy the man was and how hard he labored. You wonder if he ever asked himself the question, why do I do all this? Why do I, quote unquote, burn the candle at both ends? Why do I work so hard? But not only did he labor, but he suffered reproach. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, but even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated. In other words, we were treated badly at Philippi. He suffered reproach. And in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we have turned a few times to the book of Acts in chapter 16 to notice how it was that he suffered. And I want to turn to those passages once again because they perfectly illustrate what Paul is referencing when he says he suffered reproach. In verse 19 of Acts 16, it says, and when her masters, this is the lady who got saved, saw that the hope of their gains was gone, because she used to kind of serve them, and prophesy things to them that would cause them to be wealthy. When they saw that that was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. They were arrested, in a sense. That's part of suffering reproach. Verse 20, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Folks, that's a lie. That is a lie. Trouble the city how? By freeing this young lady from the bondages of sin? Seems to me that is going to be a help to this city. Now I understand these men were looking at things from an earthly perspective. And their means of gain was gone. And they didn't like that. But they were the ones that were evil and troubling the city because of their greed. They would rather this woman stay in bondage to her demons and they become rich than to be freed from her sin and them to have to work a little bit hard to get their money. In verse 21 it says, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now you know what? That wasn't true either. Unless there's something I don't understand about the ancient Roman Empire. There were many who believed and were saved. It might not have been popular, as it never has been, but they could believe. And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So here they are, arrested, lied about, beaten, and then thrown in prison. You see, they suffered reproach, and this was something that not only happened one time, but it happened repeatedly to the Apostle Paul and to his companions. This kind of reminds me of a statement I read from, I think it was on the back of one of the tracts that we got from, is it Ray Comfort? On the back of one of the tracts that we received from them, it said, the person who gave you this tract risked rejection to give it to you. You know, when I read that, it stuck out and it stayed with me ever since I read it. Because that's true. To witness to others of the glorious gospel is to risk rejection. When Paul went around preaching the gospel, men rejected him. I mean, men lied about him. And you know, this, and if you think about this, you'll think like I do, that this is very strange. That the preaching of the gospel brings such reproach upon people. Whenever it's a glorious thing. It reminds me of also what we've been studying in our Wednesday services. And we looked at that one man that was tried and prosecuted for his faith in Christ and preaching the gospel. And he made reference, you know, how when he was an ornery young man fulfilling his, you know, baser desires, nobody cared for him or gave him a thought. But when he got saved and his life was transformed and he began to call other men to repentance, they brought him before the magistrates and sought to put him in prison. And probably, if it was within their power, put him to death. What's so terrible about the gospel that makes men respond in such a way? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? It's because their deeds are evil. That's why they don't come to the light, John chapter 3 says, lest their deeds be reproved. I think I mentioned that in one of my posts recently, if you saw that. Why do men reject the gospel? Why do they not come to the light? Because their deeds are evil. You ever walked into a lighted room? You know, walk from a dark room into a lighted room, or maybe you're sitting there in a dark room and a light is clicked on. You know, it's blinding, isn't it? It's painful. Somebody turn the lights off. It hurts my eyes. Well, that's what it's like for the old sinner to come into the presence of Jesus Christ, or to come into the presence of one who is witnessing of Christ and the gospel. It's blinding, it's hurtful, it's unpleasant. And so the sinner wails, turn off the light. That hurts. But folks, we need to come in as a sinner into the presence of God and allow His light to reveal to us just how sinful we are. Because that's when we're in a position to get saved. But Paul, he labored. Paul, he suffered reproach. But you know, like Paul, we too, many of us, labor. Not to the extent of the Apostle Paul, but we labor in the same sense that he's referencing it here. And more so than the average person. You know, many of us, we work secular jobs, just like everyone else. You young people, you go to school and have those earthly responsibilities, just like every other young people. We all have household chores, things to do around our house. All of us have those responsibilities, just like everyone else. But we take upon ourselves additional responsibilities that not everyone else has. Some of you teach Sunday school classes, which requires your time. It requires study. And you know, one of the synonyms for study is to labor, because it's work. We perform each year vacation Bible schools and other events. We witness, we outreach. Some of you clean the church, some of you mow the church. These are all responsibilities that we take upon that the outside world does not have. And all of these responsibilities require labor. They all require our time. And if we did not embrace those responsibilities, we would have free time. But instead we labor. And as a result of these additional responsibilities and these additional labors, we forfeit some of the things that the world gets to enjoy. Now we, most of us, still get an occasional vacation, but I bet you we don't take the number of vacations that lost people do. There are times when we go on weekend getaways, but boy, we don't get to do that to the same degree that the world does, do we? I know some people, every weekend in the summer, they're at the lake. And you know why? Because when they clock out at Friday, they don't have any responsibilities. They have nothing major to worry about until Monday at 8 a.m. But that's not true for us, is it? It means we just have entered into our second occupation of serving God in our local church. Even today, you know, what is the whole world busy doing? Observing the Super Bowl. And here we are. Hopefully we're enjoying ourselves, but you know, typically most people wouldn't perceive this to be as enjoyable as, you know, eating chips, drinking soda, and watching the Super Bowl. But we forfeit those things. And do you ever begin to ask yourself, why? Why do we labor? as hard as we do. The rest of the world doesn't. Wouldn't it be nice to relinquish some of our responsibilities and go and enjoy ourselves? Additionally, why do we suffer reproach? Why do we live our lives in such a way to bring upon ourselves reproach? Because that's what we do when we follow Christ. When we follow Christ and we stand up for righteousness, we're called names by the media, by leftists, by Hollywood and atheists. We're mischaracterized by evangelical Christians. We're lied about by people in this community. By some, we're called a cult. We have doors slammed in our faces. Our motives are questioned when people call us self-righteous and judgmental. And more and more so nowadays, we're not allowed legally to act in accordance with our conscience if we own a business. Instead, we become a target of those who hate God. We suffer reproach. And have you ever asked yourself, why? Why do I go through this? Why go out and knock on doors when people are just going to become hostile? Why do it when there seems to be very little results? Well, our text answers the question. Paul says, we therefore both labor, we work, and we suffer reproach. We allow reproach to come into our lives. Why? Because we trust in the living God. And it's that simple. It really is that simple. Why do we do these things? Because we trust in God. We have confidence in Him. Confidence that one day He will reward us for our labors and He will right all the wrongs. Because laboring for Him and suffering reproach for Him are a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We do those things in obedience to Him. And we believe that if we are obedient to Him, that it will merit positive results. If not in this life, most certainly in the next. That's why. So if you ever get to questioning why we do these things that we do, just understand it's because we believe God and we trust in Him. And probably as a parenthesis there, it says at the end of verse 10, who is the Savior of all men. God, He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I wonder what the Calvinists do with this verse. He's the Savior of all men. You know, they like to say that word world, or all men here, you know, is referring to, well, all the saved world, all the saved men. But it says especially of those that believe. Jesus is the Savior of all men. All men have the potential to be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ has made a way for every man, woman, and child to be saved. And if anyone is not saved, it's not because God did not choose or elect them to be saved. If you're not saved, it is not God's fault, it's your fault. If you're not saved, it's because you won't believe. It's not because you can't believe. Then he goes on in the remainder of our text and gives a series of exhortations. And I wish I had a nice way to, you know, outline these under one particular heading or theme, but that's why I didn't preach on the text last week, and I still really was unable to see the overriding theme of these passages. And so let's just look at each of these truths individually. And do keep in mind that this book of the Bible is written to a pastor, a preacher, young Timothy. And so the truths need to be looked at in light of that. But that doesn't mean that there aren't things that are applicable to our lives. You know, just as verse number 10 is talking, you know, to the preacher who labors and labors abundantly, and no doubt he brings upon himself much greater reproach than your average Christian. But the truth applies to all of us. But he also says to the young preacher, these things command and teach. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of his doctrines. Command them. Teach them. And do it with authority. He says, let no man despise thy youth. And this is one of the reasons why we believe Timothy to be a young man, a young preacher. Precisely how old? I don't know. I'm assuming he wasn't a novice. I'm assuming he wasn't what we would call a teenager. But he was still young. I get the impression he's maybe 20 years old or so, maybe a little bit older than that. But he says, let no man despise thy youth. In other words, do not act in such a manner that any shall despise you on the account of your youth. Or maybe another way of saying that is, don't act like your average young person. Don't be immature in your conduct. But be mature above your years and above your age. Don't act your age. You know, parents sometimes say to their children, act your age. Well, the Bible exhorts you to not act your age, to act older and more mature. And how can you do that? Well, it says, be thou an example of the believers. You should be an example of what a believer should look like. In word, that is what you say. In conversation, that is your conduct, how you behave. In charity, doing what you do out of a heart of love for others. In spirit, that is with the right attitude. In faith, believing God. And in purity, with sincere motives. Now again, we could preach an entire message, maybe a series of messages, on each of those things. We're not going to do that tonight. But know that God says to each of us, not just young Timothy, don't let anybody despise thy youth. Don't, even if you're a young person, don't live your life in such youthful folly that it brings reproach upon the name of Christ and upon yourself. Even at an early age, you be the right kind of example. Then he says, till I come. Of course, when I hear that, I not only hear the words of the older preacher, Paul, to the younger preacher, Timothy, but I hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ saying to each and every one of us, till I come. What do you want us to do till he comes? Give attendance, that is time and attention, to reading, the public and private reading of the Word of God. I hope that each of us are given sufficient time to the Bible. I hope we love our Bibles, and I hope we read them faithfully because God wants us to. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Let me deal with doctrine. First, doctrine has to do with teaching. What does he want young Timothy to do? He wants him to read the Bible. He wants him to teach the Bible. And as you teach the Bible, that's where exhortation comes into play. Because the things that you study and the things that you learn, you take and you exhort the people to obey and to believe. And this is supposed to be done until Jesus comes. Hey, it's the 21st century. It's not the first century. It's not ancient times. It's not the 1600s. It's not the 1800s. But you know what? Nothing has changed in regards to what God expects from us as a local church. And nothing has changed into what God expects from me as a preacher. He still wants me to give time and attention to the reading of the Bible, to the teaching of the Bible, and to exhorting people to obey it. This will never change. Not till Jesus comes. And then he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You know, as I looked at this word neglect, I noticed three things in the New Testament that God calls upon us not to neglect. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, it's the passage concerning church discipline. And if someone comes unto you, it says, you know, if he neglect to hear thee, if the one that is found in sin is approached and confronted about their sin, if they neglect to hear them, then they're to take it before the church. And so I take from that, we're not to neglect instruction. Here, we're not to neglect preaching. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't neglect the gift that is in thee. And what is that gift? What did God gift young Timothy with? Preaching. And teaching the Bible. And then the last thing we're not to neglect is so great a salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. So don't neglect instruction. Don't neglect preaching. And don't neglect salvation. And when Hebrews uses that phrase, it's not referring to people neglecting to be saved. But it's talking to people who are saved. And it's saying to people who are saved, don't neglect the so great salvation that God has given you. Don't take it for granted. Don't misuse it. Don't abuse it. But use it for His glory. Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the gift that you've been given. Exercise your gift. And you know, applying this to our lives, maybe all of us have not been called or equipped by God to be a preacher, in the sense of a pastor like Timothy. But we have all been called by God to do something. And God doesn't want us to neglect that gift. And I don't know that we need to go about trying to determine what it is that God has gifted us with. We just need to busy ourselves with serving Him, and it will become obvious to us and everyone around us what God has equipped us with. But everybody has something that they're supposed to be doing in the service of God. And no task is insignificant, and no task is too small. So find out what God has equipped you to do and do it, and don't neglect it. He says then in verse 15, meditate upon these things. I'm assuming he's talking about the things that we've looked at thus far and perhaps the things that he's about to speak of. He says, give thyself wholly to them. Another way of saying that is give 100%. Don't hold back. And he says, when you do this, thy profiting may appear to all. Hey, you know when somebody gives 100%? We notice it. If you give 100%, if you give yourself wholly to the things of God, other people are going to notice that. Likewise, they notice if we're holding back. You know, I think back to my days in athletics and wrestling. There were always people who gave less than they could. And you always knew who they were. And you know what? They never excelled. They never excelled. But those people who gave 100%, who gave their all, they always ended up being as the best that they could be. And then he closes the chapter with these words, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. I have a book by Alfred Gibbs called The Preacher and His Preaching. And this is the text for that book. And that book, you know, is about 2 inches thick. So we could definitely spend a lot of time examining the substance of this particular passage. But we're not going to do that. That might be necessary if we had a church full of preachers. But though this text is given to the preacher, it's a principle that's important to us as well. You know, we need to give heed to ourselves. You know, a preacher, it's all the more true because he's in the public eye. In a special sense, he is an ambassador and a representative of Christ. But you know, all of us are called ambassadors in the Bible. We all are representatives to Christ. And we might not have as many people watching us as some big name pastor. We all have people watching us. And so we need to be careful about ourselves. But we also need to take heed unto the doctrine, our teachings, ensuring that they're consistent and in harmony with what the Bible teaches. And he says, continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, and not in the sense of justification, salvation, but you'll give purpose to your life and them that hear thee. You'll not only protect yourself, but you'll protect those that are underneath the sound of your teaching and preaching. Very sobering words for a preacher, but very sobering words for every one of us. Because we all have or will have people under our influence whom we teach. And we better make sure that we teach them correctly. Those of you who have children, Lord willing, teach them correctly. Because in doing so, you can help to save their soul and to protect them after their salvation as they seek to walk with the Lord. So there's quite a bit of information here in these verses to think about. Again, perhaps most applicable to the preacher, the pastor, but I think that we'll find that each of these truths apply to our lives in some form or fashion. But yet, what we looked at primarily, or at least for the most part, is found in verse number 10, and I just want to remind you of it once again. If you ever get to thinking in your life, why do we work so hard? Why do we bring reproach upon our lives? Know that we do it for God's glory and our eternal good. We do it because we trust in the living God. Let's pray. Lord, thank thee. We thank thee for thy word and for the instructions that it gives to us. Lord, I'm reminded of the words of Matthew chapter 18, where we are in an indirect way told not to neglect the instructions of others when those instructions are biblical. And Lord, you have instructed us here in these passages. And I pray that we would not neglect this instruction. I pray, God, that that each of us would not allow our youth or our age to be used against us by acting in a immature manner. But I pray that we would be an example of what a believer should be. Lord, I pray that we would not neglect any gifts that you've given us, but that we would give ourselves wholly to serving thee, that others would see it, and as a result, be exhorted to follow Christ more closely themselves. Lord, help us in our assembly to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine until you come. And Lord, might we also take heed unto ourselves and to our doctrine, knowing that if we'll do so, we can have a greater influence upon others. So Lord, take the message tonight and use it for Thy glory. And use it for the good of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.